I'd like to welcome all of our visitors to church today and pray that you will feel right at home. And if there's anything we can do to assist you, please let a deacon or an elder know, and we will do our best to help you. Before we begin our message today, which is called The Pure in Heart, let's bow our heads and ask the Lord's blessing again. Our Heavenly Father, thank you more than anything else for Jesus and his wonderful, marvelous gift on Calvary's cross. We here express our desire to reach that prize of a high calling of God in Christ Jesus and to die to self, to let Jesus live in us, enthroned in our lives. Bless us that this might be truly experienced in every one of us here this morning, as we ask the Holy Spirit to guide us in our continuing study, where we pray this in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen. Our scripture today is taken from Matthew 5, verses 21 through 32, and you may want to follow along. My dear friends, the Adventist Church has a special message for our lost world. This is why we need to understand Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, because it explains the lifestyle of God's last day people. At first, it may seem that Jesus is contradicting the teachings of the Old Testament law here in these verses, for many of the things that he tells us were said to the people of long ago and seem to be in direct quotations from the pages of the Old Testament. Now, this has sometimes led students to the conclusion that Jesus is dispensing with the Old Testament teachings and introducing a new dimension of faith altogether. Jesus has just said in verse 17 that he did not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it, to live it out. He stressed that not one jot or one tittle, which means a dotting of an I or the crossing of a T, would disappear while heaven and earth remains. Were he to overthrow the teaching of the law in the verses that follow, he would do more than that. He would overthrow his own teaching. Now, the basic contrast in these verses is not only between the things that are said, but between the people who say them. For you see, Jesus contrasts what's been said by others with what he says. And his words are quite emphatic. But I say. Now, the issue at stake here is one of authority, not merely one of content. But still more important is the fact that the words said by the people long ago are not necessarily quotations from Scripture. Some of them are. But there are also additions to Scripture. And in one case, there is a contradiction of Scripture. Now, we're told to love our neighbor in Leviticus 19, verse 18. But the Old Testament did not give a general command to God's people to hate their enemies. Now, this suggests very clearly that Jesus is not placing his own teaching directly against that of the Old Testament when he said we were to love our enemies. I'm sure he knew that wasn't easy to do. As a matter of fact, Jesus does not give us a series of contradictions. Rather than dispensing with the law of God, it is clear that he is giving us a thorough, heart-searching explanation of it. Now, the real contrast in this section is between the meaning of the law according to Jesus and the meaning of the law according to religious tradition and the ancient teachers. The law forbids murder. But it was characteristic of the theologians then, as now, to ask, exactly, what does this mean? When is murder really murder? Well, the discussion and distinctions have the inevitable result of narrowing down the act of murder to certain situations and conditions. But Jesus points out that by doing this, the full force of God's word is destroyed. And he also explains that the commandment not only forbids the outward act, but also every thought and word that seeks to destroy a person's life and character. Moreover, like every other command, by forbidding an activity, Jesus is really teaching that we should take every possible step to promote just the opposite. In this case, instead of murdering by hand or mouth, we should seek with all power, all the power in us, to have right relationships with everyone. For Jesus, to kill or to engage in character assassination through anger, or to belittle another by calling him a fool, is part and parcel of the same spiritual sickness. Clearly, Jesus does not mean that it makes no difference whether we gossip or whether we murder. But he does mean that both activities reveal the same animosity of heart to our neighbors. Jesus does not have that stubborn rebellion against God in mind here, but the deliberate belittling of someone's character because of the animosity and hatred of our own hearts. Jesus calls this murder. And friends, it's not only in the sort of muckraking of some elements of the media that such public assassination takes place. It is also known among professing church members. People build empires in the church as well as in the world, and they will tolerate no rival. In the spirit of the Pharisees, they wrongly assume that they can retain clean hands by ruining someone's reputation with a word under the cover of getting at the truth. How careful we need to be with our spirits and the tongues that give expression to them. No wonder the New Testament gives clear teaching about controlling what we say. For our words are the index of our true spiritual condition. Jesus recognized now that we cannot be trusted in our judgment of the seriousness of careless speech. We treat the damage we see and do with our lips very lightly because we do not see the ruined lives that we leave behind. That is why Jesus invades our moral slumber by telling us how serious this really is in the sight of God. Now in verses 23 through 26, the necessity and the urgency of reconciliation in the place of animosity are stressed by two illustrations. Picture a man in the church. He's about to express his devotion to the Lord in worship and in his offering, but he has not been enjoying fellowship with his Christian brother, and there is disharmony in their relationship. Jesus says a man should leave his offering, go and be reconciled to his brother, and then return and worship God with a clear conscience and full heart, at peace with his fellow man. Is Jesus saying here that the only important thing in worship is right relationships with our fellow man? Hardly. He recognizes that our fellowship, our relationship with God, is primary. But we always appear before God as those who are related, rightly or wrongly, to our fellow man. What we are before God involves how we are related to others. And if we are at enmity or hostile with others, how can we come into the Lord's presence with clean hands and a pure heart? It is foolish to think that Jesus will find this type of hypocritical offering acceptable. Now the Bible says obedience is better than sacrifice. 1 Samuel 15:22. And Peter shows us that this principle extends to the home and the family. Husbands are to treat their wives with respect and as heirs of the gracious gift of life, so that nothing will hinder their prayers. 1 Peter 3:7. Now the principle is very clear. Right relationships with others are part of the meaning of the commandment not to murder. They are essential, as our righteousness is to go down deeper than that of the scribes and the Pharisees. Now Jesus gives us another illustration here. Two men are on their way to court to settle a dispute between them. They're still arguing on the way. Jesus said the two men should settle the matter right then before they're in the courtroom with the judge. It may be costly to settle it now, and it will certainly be humbling. But if it continues on, one man may find himself in prison and unable to get out until he has paid the last penny. The illustration of the man in church underlines the necessity of reconciliation. The illustration of two men going to court underlines the urgency of reconciliation. Friends, animosity is a time bomb. We don't know when it will go off. We must deal with it quickly before the consequences of our bitterness get completely out of control. Most human relationships that are destroyed could have been preserved if there had been communication and action at the right time. Jesus says at the right time is as soon as we are conscious that we are at enmity or hostile with our brother. Now, one further point should be noted from this section. Jesus is telling us that we should, as far as possible, remove all basis for enmity, but he's not urging us to share everything that is on our hearts during the process of reconciliation. Some people think that we have to say everything on our hearts, but that's not always the case. Some things are better off left unsaid. Our secret thoughts and our sins will not be sanctified by telling others about them. Doing so has led many Christians and those they have spoken to into unhappy and sometimes disastrous situations. Jesus is not telling us to hang out our dirty linen for everyone to see, but rather to deal urgently and fully with all breakdowns in fellowship before they lead to spiritual assassination. Now next we're going to touch on some things that many in the world would find very dear to their hearts. And I must tell you, it is quite widespread and becoming more widespread every day. And I say that because it really is. For instance, a Temple University sociologist conducted a survey of 2,300 wives and found that 50% felt they would eventually go outside their marriage for sexual experiences. And one out of every three said they already had. Wife swapping has become common in some areas. Hotel and motel managers report an ever-increasing number of unmarried couples registering as such. It wasn't too long ago I had a person come to me and tell me that their son was engaged in wife swapping. Now, getting back to these hotels and motels, registering many, many unmarried couples as such, they say they cannot afford to turn away the thousands of unmarried people, so they accept them without question. They say that they aren't moralists. My friends, the law of God forbids all adultery. Exodus 20:14. The Old Testament penalty was death. Leviticus 20, verse 10. But for all practical purposes, the scribes had reduced this law down to, you shall not be found guilty of committing adultery. In some cases, they virtually dispensed with the temptation to commit adultery by making divorce possible on the most trivial of grounds. Deuteronomy 24:1 required a man whose wife was displeasing to him because he finds something indecent about her to give her a certificate of divorce. But according to some of the scribes, a man could divorce his wife if his love for her grew cool or if he did not like her cooking. A law that was clearly intended to safeguard the women in Israel was turned into an escape clause for self-indulgent men. Here Jesus calls a halt to all such distorting of God's word. He lets us speak out with full force. The lust that leads to adultery will also lead a person to hell. Better to deal with the lust now than to suffer eternal self-destruction. Friends, far from simply forbidding some acts of immorality, Jesus says God's law demands purity and integrity in our hearts and in our thoughts towards others. Now, we stressed earlier that understanding God's law is a critical issue for Christians today. And verses 27 through 30 illustrate that point vividly. Sexual relations have become a door through which many professing Christians have walked to their destruction. Perhaps we as Seventh-day Adventists have rather naively assumed that the drift in secular morality could never happen to us. But it has. In our magazines and pastoral journals, abound with articles on this very issue. Jesus does not make such naive assumptions. He knows what's in all of our hearts. John 2:25. And he recognizes that no one is free from temptation, nor is any person free, in this life at least, from the influence of the flesh. Jesus speaks about adultery, but it's clear from his sermon that he has all sexual immorality in view. He stresses that its roots are to be found in the heart. The man who looks at a woman lustfully commits heart adultery with her. God made men and women to be attracted to each other. I'm glad of that. And to need each other, and to enter into relationships with each other that have physical, spiritual, and mental dimensions, but only in the marriage relationship. We have, by God's goodness, the ability to share in the reproduction of other human beings in a context of the closest imaginable human relationship. It is God's gift to the human race. But the supreme reason for the gift is companionship and procreation. God brought Eve to Adam in the Garden of Eden because it was not good for the man to be alone. Genesis 2:18. And it is only within that bond of committed fellowship, in the marriage bond, that family life is to be established and our sexual instincts are to find their fulfillment. Adultery actually involves a breach of several of God's commandments. It involves breaking a specific command that forbids it. Therefore, it involves disobedience to the Lord whom we are to worship. It involves theft, the stealing of another person's companion as a result of coveting what belongs to another. Friends, Far from being exciting as a lifestyle, its pleasure is that of theft and idolatry. This is why adultery is so serious. It shatters people's lives, disrupts families, and despises God. It was therefore considered worthy of the death sentence in the Old Testament, Leviticus 20, verse 10. My friends, more than half the families of today are affected by this situation. I run into it all the time. Just this past week, in fact, yesterday at the thrift shop, a lady came in and wanted to talk with me about what was going on in her marriage with her husband. What a heart-rending situation. The death sentence was intended to awaken God's people to the deadly nature of immorality. Few things bring more pain to more people in today's society than sexual immorality and divorce. And I might add, to the heart of our loving Savior. Professor William Morrison, head of the sociology department of the University of Winnipeg, was conducting research in sex for hire among housewives. He reported that many of Winnipeg's better class prostitutes are suburban housewives who help out with the family budget. He interviewed more than 50 prostitutes who said they were happily married. It doesn't sound right, but anyhow, they were happily married, and many had families. Some said their husbands knew what they were doing, and they didn't mind because it brings more money to support their families. These women and their families are upper middle class people. Professor Morrison says the housewife prostitutes actually believe that they are doing service to society, calling good evil and evil good, the Bible says. My friends, how then can we live in this type of society and remain faithful to the Lord's word? Jesus tells us that we must guard our hearts if we are to do so. My experience is that when your heart goes out, the head loses reason. Jesus is telling us that when we recognize our tendency to sin, we must commit ourselves to staying within the boundaries that God has set around us. We must guard our hearts and our actions and our looks within those boundary lines. Friends, if we are men, then we must, like Job, say, I made a covenant with my eyes not to look lustfully at a woman. Job 31, verse 1. If we are women, we will make a similar covenant with the Lord. We will not play with our own emotions, and we will be careful not to do so with the emotions of others. We will vow to treat other Christians as brothers in Christ, in complete purity. 1 Timothy 5, verse 2. Only as we are brought by God into the context of commitment to another will we be prepared to share what is appropriate only for the marriage relationship. True joy, resurrection joy, always lies for the Christian by sharing in Jesus' death to sin. That is as applicable to sexual purity as to anything else. Furthermore, sexual infidelity is a sure way to ruin marital joy, whether it takes place before or during marriage. It either hardens the heart and blights a truly Christian marriage, or it sears our conscience and creates a guilt that God may indeed forgive, but that we will probably never be able to forget. And worst of all, Jesus says it may be the first stepping stone leading to the crossroads of our whole spiritual pilgrimage. For sexual immorality, like any other sin, makes repentance far more difficult. How then can we keep our way pure? Jesus' vivid illustrations suggest a number of important general principles. We are to realize where yielding to sinful thoughts will lead us. Jesus said that eternal death is a direction in which all sin leads. We should fix that firmly in our minds and never forget it. Then we should deal with the real cause of our sins. If it is a right eye that causes us to sin, Jesus has to pluck it out. Could we substitute something else? No. No, says the Lord. Oh, if we could only hold on to our favorite sin, we would be prepared to sacrifice other things. Oh, yes, we will do more Bible reading. We will even come to prayer meeting. Why, we may even be prepared to give far more to the Lord's work. Anything except give up our cherished sin, symbolically our right eye. The failure to pluck it out cannot be remedied by substitute offerings of obedience or sacrifice. We should act decidedly, immediately, even if it must be painful. And Jesus gives us a horrific description of what other New Testament writers call mortification. It's like plucking out your eye or cutting off a limb. There will be pain, tears, and there will be blood. There will be withdrawal symptoms over the amputation. The consequences seem almost unbearable. But the drastic nature of the remedy is simply the index of the radical danger of the sin. Friends, it is not a situation for negotiation, because obedience cannot be negotiated, nor can eternal life, nor eternal death. We must realize especially that wrong desires are not the sum total of our life. And we must weigh it against its influence and all that will be ours by abandoning it. For it's better to lose your eye and keep your body than to lose all in hell, Jesus says. Now what happens when we're caught up in some specific sin? Why, we become the objects of blackmail. We think, or Satan says to us, if you deal with this sin, as Jesus says, what will be left for you? Why, just think of a long road back to spiritual recovery. However, think of what we will lose if we say no. The nature of the attraction and the bondage of sin is that it becomes all-consuming. It demands all that we can give. But Jesus gives us a hope of a new perspective. Pluck out the offending eye, but save your life. Yes, we may have committed sin, the memory of which we may never be able to erase in this life, even though it be forgiven. But we will have taken steps on the way to eternal life and turned away from that doorway to eternal death. Friends, the Word of God has been distorted by religious traditions. The passage that was intended to regulate man's rebellion against God's purpose in marriage was distorted to provide an excuse for divorce. The hard hearts that this law was meant to restrain used it to their own selfish ends. But Jesus confirms that God hates divorce. In Malachi 2, verses 15 and 16, Only one exception is made in this passage. The marital unfaithfulness of one spouse. Now the word Matthew uses in our text for today is porneia. And by the time this gospel was written, that word carried the fairly wide meaning of all sexual immorality and unfaithfulness. Marriage is a covenant. You can see that in Proverbs 2:17 and Malachi 2:14. We enter into it as a lifelong promise. To have and to hold, from this day forward, for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health, until when? Until death do us part. Failure to keep that covenant is to live a lie before God and man. Bind it therefore on your heart. Decide that nothing will breach it. Strengthen it by genuinely having and holding your spouse, loving and cherishing them by God's grace, and pluck out from your heart anything that may destroy the joy of your relationship. For it is better, says Jesus, to lose a moment, a day, a week, a month, a year of stolen pleasure than to lose all. Self, husband, wife, family, eternal life, and finally be cast into eternal death. Now, lest someone get discouraged by the words of Jesus, may I enlighten you to his precious, loving, forgiving heart, because such love is without a parallel. Children of the Heavenly King, precious promise, theme for the most profound meditation, and the matchless love of God for a world that did not love him. This thought has a subduing power upon the soul and brings the mind into captivity to the will of God. Because, dear friends, the more we study the divine character in the light of the cross, the more we see mercy, tenderness, and forgiveness blended with equity and justice, and the more clearly we discern innumerable evidences of a love that is infinite and a tender pity surpassing a mother's yearning sympathy for her wayward child. If you see your sinfulness, do not wait to make yourselves better. We can do nothing of ourselves. We must come to Christ just as we are. When Satan comes to tell you that you are a great sinner, look up to your Redeemer and talk of his merits. That which would help you is to look to Jesus. The condition of obtaining the mercy of God are simple and just and reasonable. The Lord does not require us to do some grievous thing in order that we may have the forgiveness of our sins. The humble and broken heart, subdued by genuine repentance, will appreciate something of the love of God and the cost of Calvary. And as a son or daughter confesses to a loving father, so will the truly penitent bring all their sins before God for forgiveness. In closing, now I'd like to bring you some precious promises from God's holy word. Isaiah 44:22, the Lord has promised, saying, I have blotted out as a thick cloud your transgressions, and as a cloud your sins. Return unto me, for I have redeemed you. And Jeremiah 31:34 says, for I will forgive their sins, and I will remember them no more. And in Ephesians 4:32, and be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake has forgiven you. And then, dear friends, a beautiful promise in Revelation 3:21. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and have sat down with my Father in his throne. These precious promises give us the assurance that our mistakes of the past can all be forgiven and forgotten if we trust to the faithfulness and loving kindness of our precious Heavenly Father. Now, we've been talking this morning about purity of heart today. And did you know, my friends, that small changes in lifestyle, such as health and nutrition, will produce great results in purity of heart? Some of these changes are drinking lots more pure water, avoiding alcohol, getting plenty of exercise, healthy, nutritious meals, and maintaining a healthy body weight, as well as daily and faithful Bible study and much, much prayer, family worship. All these lifestyle principles will go a long way in enabling our minds to grasp and to seek the purity of heart. Now, we can do that, can't we? Let's pray. Please, Father in heaven, give us peace with the knowledge that our sins are forgiven. And as we lay all on the altar of Calvary, all on the altar for Jesus, may we have the assurance that you love us and you will not ever forsake us. Help us to realize the great price that our precious Savior has paid for our redemption. Oh, how can we turn away? How can we turn away from your outstretched hand and your loving words of entreaty and your Holy Spirit that's working on our hearts even at this very moment? Lord, if there's anyone here today who needs to turn it over to you, I plead with you to strengthen them right now in their heart, in their minds, to beg you for forgiveness, to promise you that by your grace and by your strength, they will take the steps necessary immediately to straighten up this situation. Dear Lord, please help us never to turn away from you. May we think of the tremendous price that you paid to save us from these very things. Guide us, we pray. Humble our hearts. Bring us to the cross. In Jesus' name, we praise you and thank you. Amen.